All right, if you're listening to this, I hope you feel super special because we had a mess up on the Sunday night CD, and this is just for you guys that get the CDs and are interested in wanting to know what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So today's Tuesday, and I'm just going to sit in here and kind of, I would say re-preach it, but obviously it's a little different dynamic because I'm sitting in here by myself looking at a chair. So I'm just going to visualize some of you, especially some of those of you who I know that I know really need to hear it. So I'm going to visualize you guys while I preach. And if it gets a little fiery, you can just assume I'm preaching right at you. The text we're on is 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. And I realize you may be listening in your car or something, but if you have a chance, it's better to grab your Bible and follow along so you don't miss out. And the title of the sermon is The Body You Always Wanted. And everybody understands that concept. So let's get this read to get started. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 39. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and you are perfect, and you are good, and you are righteous. And Lord God, we thank you for your word, and for the opportunity to study it and to know it, and Lord God, to have it speak to our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that even in a quiet setting like this, that you would still speak, and that you would still bring conviction through your word, and that you would touch the hearts of all who hear, that you'd continue to shape and mold me through the study of your word, and that, Lord God, you would win the day and be glorified through it. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this is the section most people have been waiting for. We've been through the first 34 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and it's not to say those aren't good verses, because they are. Certainly, we like to know that the resurrection is certain. But by and large, most of the people in church and listening have already come to that agreement that the resurrection is a real thing, that it is certain and that it will happen. And so, not that it's not important that we study it, but most have come to that realization. And so, mostly it's been preached because we live in a world that is skeptical and they just need to know the truth and we need to know what to stand upon. So, it's really been to solidify our faith. But tonight, or in this section here, we get to the point that most people want to know, most believers want to know. In fact, I get the questions all the time in the church. Someone will pull me aside and say, okay, when a Christian dies, where do they go? They want to know this all the time. There is a bit of an argument about it among some circles. And so people ask, where does a Christian go when he dies? What happens? And so we see that question. Another one I see a lot is, what will we be like? What will our body be like when we are in heaven? How can you describe what we are? Well, Paul's going to give us some good answers to this, and I hope maybe to answer some of your curiosity tonight. But you also need to know that the reason for the text, however, is not to satisfy curiosity. Paul's not just writing this to give you every fact and detail about it, and that helps you on the outset to understand that so that you do not get disappointed if he doesn't answer every curious question you have, because this is not a question-answer section in which Paul is trying to tell you clearly everything about the resurrection and the new body. What he is doing is preaching a theological point. And this is the case really of all of Scripture, but certainly with Paul, and even more so when he mentions the resurrection. And before we get into our text, let me take you to another one where Paul does seemingly the same thing, only he is defending a different point. You probably remember the letter to the Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica also had a confusing point. They thought, earnestly and genuinely, as a believer probably should, that the Lord would return in their lifetime. And because they believed the Lord would return in their lifetime, many had quit working and were just kind of sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. And you may remember that's why Paul told the Thessalonians, if any man shall not work, he shall not eat. But another problem that was going around in Corinth was a real fear and a real concern that what about those believers that died before the Lord came back? I mean, they died. They didn't make it. The Lord didn't return in time for them. Where are they? And so you'll remember Paul wrote in that letter about the resurrection for the purpose to basically cure or to help against their excessive grief. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul wrote, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the resurrection, not to answer all their questions, but to guard them from having excessive grief. Now incidentally, he did answer one of those two questions I mentioned to you all ago in the aspect of where does a Christian go when he dies? Where does a believer go? Some believe you kind of go into some sort of perpetual sleep. You just kind of go into a nothingness where you die today and the next time you are conscious is the day of resurrection, and it may be 1, 2, 3,000 years after the day of your death. You just simply were in a state of rest mentally, physically, spiritually, and so it just kind of clicked for you. That is not at all what I believe Scripture teaches. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so Paul told the Corinthians there the same thing he told the Thessalonians, that when a Christian dies, he or she goes to be with the Lord. You remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, and He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with Me in paradise." When the redeemed die, they go to be with Jesus. And that's what Paul told the Thessalonians here, that when the Lord returns, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, Paul was telling the Thessalonians, those who have died have gone to be with the Lord. And when the Lord returns, they'll come with Him. And then there does get to be a little bit of confusion, because then Paul says, then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so he affirms it again, so we will always be with the Lord, always with Him. Whether we live now, whether we die now, we will always be with the Lord. The confusion comes in the sense that so when these who have fallen asleep return with the Lord, what do they just return with Him, jump back in the ground, and up comes their body? I'm not really sure how that happens. God doesn't explain it, and I don't have to know. And since I don't understand, it doesn't really matter. What you do need to know, though, is that a believer is always with the Lord. Always. Once you come to life in Christ, you stay with Him. Jesus said, "Nothing can snatch you out of My hand. I will be with you," right? Matthew 28, "Surely I will be with you always." Okay? There is never a separation again. We are never separated, cut off, anything. A believer remains with the Lord. It is a mystery, one we do not fully understand, and one that is not fully explained, but it is true nonetheless, and so we are always with the Lord. And that's why Paul wrote the letter of the Thessalonians, to explain that truth. And so I hope that answers some of many people's curiosity. Why he wrote to the church at Corinth is a different reason. It wasn't that they had excessive grief, although that would have been an outcome if the resurrection was denied. What they had at Corinth was a denial of the resurrection. and a real cynicism. In fact, you pick up on it in verse 35. But someone will say, and so in other words, he's going to attack the mockers head on. And then he lists their two questions. Number one, how are the dead raised? And you understand their question. Paul, you're telling me that a person can die and their body can be planted in the ground and they can begin to decompose and they can begin to break down and then someday that body will rise. I mean, they were almost saying it is, Paul, you're talking about Night of the Living Dead here, right? I mean, we're talking about zombies and people with their skin peeling off and their hair half gone and all this stuff. And you're telling me that they would rise from the dead? Paul, how can that happen? How can a dead body that has begun to decompose and break down? What about the ones that died thousands of years ago and their body has literally returned to dust? How can that happen? What about those who have been burned? What about those who have been exploded in battle? What about those who have been drowned at the depths of the sea? Or those who have been eaten by wild beasts? Or any other number of brutal ways in which the body can be mangled when it dies? They say, how can this happen? And so they're using what they seem to be a logical argument. You're telling us the dead will raise. We want to know how. And this is not a person who is curious for the truth. This is a person who thinks they already know. And they are writing and they are mocking and they are scoffing in order to embarrass and belittle those who believe in the resurrection. So their first question is, how is this possible? Their second question is also seen in verse 35. And that is, with what kind of body do they come? Supposing that those who have died and are in the ground could come back to life, what in the world will they look like when they come, right? I mean, it's a horror movie they're asking about here. You're telling us these dead bodies will come up and walk around? Paul, we don't even want to see that. We don't even want to know it. And you probably ought to know that the Gnostic heresy was real big in Paul's day in the early church. And Gnostics, one of their beliefs was that the body is evil, the spirit is good, and the body's going to die anyway, and so all that really matters is what you do with the spirit, meaning you can engage in sexual immorality, drunkenness, and any other kind of vile sin in the flesh, but it's fine because that body's going to die. All that really matters is the spiritual. And so they had very low esteem for the body even while living, and certainly after death. Why in the world would we care about the body, and we certainly don't want it back, Paul? It's going to be broken down. It's going to be decomposing. It's going to be vile. It's going to be ugly. We don't want the body back. And so they were mocking. How does this happen? And that was common in their day. You may remember when Paul spoke to King Agrippa in Acts 26:8. He said, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? I mean, Paul was talking to a skeptic. And Paul was basically saying, why do you think that's such a big deal? Well, it's the same thing here. And so Paul is going to challenge these scoffers and these mockers who want to know how and with what kind of body they will come. And so he's going to take their argument head on. And so we're going to look at it today, and he will, in fact, answer the questions many have. Where does a Christian go when he dies? And more particularly in our text, what will we look like? What will our body be like? And it's just like a Christian, isn't it? To want to know when we get in eternity, I just want to know what I'm going to look like. Well, here you go. Paul's going to explain it to you. And there are four divisions in the text. Number one is the possibility of a new body. They didn't think it was possible. How can this happen? And so Paul says, well, I want to tell you how this is possible. It is the possibility of a new body. And it's found in verses 36 through 38. You see right off the bat in 36 that Paul is not dealing with the curious but with the skeptic because he calls them, you fool. That's not how you answer a person who just wants to know the truth. This is how you answer a mocker. And so Paul says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So Paul begins and says, you are so foolish. It's to say you are so dumb you don't even understand the resurrection. And you may remember that's what Jesus kind of told the Sadducees when they said the woman who had husbands had died and the brother married up to the seventh brother and then the woman died and never had any kids in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, right? You're foolish, in other words. Well, Paul tells them the same thing. You scoffers, you mockers, you are foolish. And then Paul says, you don't understand how something can die and from that death something else can come alive. You don't understand that? Well, I tell you, open your eyes. And then Paul uses an illustration where resurrection is literally all around us. It's everywhere. Look at what he says in verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul says, you want an illustration of how something can die and then rise? Well, open your eyes. Look at the wheat field. Look at the grass. Look at the corn. Look at any other crop in the world. Look at the olive tree. Look at the fig tree. Look at the oak tree, the pecan. It doesn't really matter. They all come the same way. You plant a seed. And the seed, in order to make a plant, has to do what? It has to die. And so a death occurs, and life comes from the death. Is it a different life? No. It's the same life. The same life in the tree is the life that was in the seed. But that seed had to die in order for that life to become something better. The seed had to be perished, and the seed had to move out of the way so that the tree could form new life. And it's the same life entity, but it takes on a new form. It takes on a resurrected form. It is completely different in a sense. And it's very similar to what Jesus said about salvation. John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus was speaking there, of course, the resurrection spiritually of salvation. You can't even have your new life in Christ until you die to the old one. And so what we're learning very clearly here is that death is not an inhibitor to resurrection. Death is necessary for resurrection. It has to occur. Maybe you've heard I think it's actually used in a motivational speech where someone will kind of speak to a young person, maybe someone that's small in size or feels insignificant, and they'll talk about the mighty oak tree, and they'll stand at the base of the oak tree and hold up the little acorn. And then they make the statement, everything in this mighty oak is found in this little acorn. And that's true, isn't it? Everything it takes to make that mighty oak is found inside the acorn. The only thing the acorn has to do is die. It's the same life. It's the same one carried on. But when the death occurs, the new life comes. And Paul says, you've seen it all around you. Verse 37, he goes on, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And that makes sense as well. You plant an acorn to get what? An oak tree. You don't plant an acorn to get another acorn. And you certainly don't plant an oak tree to get an oak tree. Farming would never last like that, right? If you got one fruit for every one seed, what's the purpose of planting, right? It's just not feasible. And so Paul says, don't you understand this? Don't you understand the simplicity of this illustration? You sow something to die that the life may come up in a new and better and improved form. And you're asking how it can happen, and I'm telling you, it happens everywhere. It is all around us. And if you're still confused as to how this can happen, Paul gives the definitive answer in verse 38. See it? But God gives it a body just as He wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. You say, how can the dead be raised? Well, that's simple. It's a one-word answer. God. God can do it. I mean, have we forgotten the tremendous ability God has to create? Have we forgotten that God can speak something out of nothing? That God can tell it to be and it will? That even the wind and the sea obey? And that even the dirt that He created when commanded to form into a human being will do so? And so why do we find it so marvelous that God can create man out of dirt, and yet God cannot create man out of a dead man? Why is it we find that so impossible? If God could do it once, certainly God could do it again. And that's Paul's point here. You want to know how it can happen? That's simple. God gives it a body. Now that's not radical new thinking. In fact, the Old Testament shows that. Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah said, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Isaiah knew the dead would rise. Job said in Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Even the Old Testament saints knew nothing was impossible for God. And so what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection is not only possible, but extremely common. And the body that is raised is not the same body, but a different one. So he's answering their questions right off the bat. It's not the same old dilapidated body that comes up. Is it the same life? Yes, but it's not the same body. And you see that all around us. The same life in a different body. And so Paul says this isn't too hard to understand. So it is possible, highly possible, that the dead will rise. And that's what Paul tells us first, the possibility of a new body. The second thing Paul speaks of is the peculiarity of a new body. The peculiarity of a new body. Now, that is not to say that the new body will be peculiar in the sense that it will be weird or strange. I think the old body has that covered. What we're talking about here is that it will be a different body. It is peculiar in the sense that it is different from what we know now. And look at what Paul says, verses 38 through that first line of 42. I'm sorry, 39 through that first line of 42. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul here is making something known. Look at verse 39. People say, how can the dead be raised? How can it be a different body? Right? I mean, it's got to be the same body, they think. Well, Paul says, let me bring something else to your attention. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Is that true? Well, sure it is. The elephants have flesh? Yes. The lions have flesh? Yes. The humans have flesh? Yes. Are they the same? No. There's a lot of types of bodies in the world. Fish have bodies, lions have bodies, bears have bodies, snakes have bodies, turtles have bodies, we have bodies, but it's not the same body. And Paul says that, look, there's a flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish. They're different, and we understand that on this earth. When we look around, we understand that the bodies aren't all the same. Paul says, now, let me blow your mind a little bit. Did you realize there is a difference also between a heavenly body and a spiritual one? Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, maybe you've not thought of this, but it's true. And the point Paul is making is this. In the first point, he said, you doubt the resurrection because you have failed to see that God is creator. Well, you're also doubting the resurrection because you failed to see that God is creative. You failed to see that. Can you not see how creative God is? Can you not look around and see the vast variety of bodies on this earth? That God made all sorts, shapes, and kinds. I mean, bizarre looking things, some of them. Some of them very natural and some of them very normal. Some glorious, some not so glorious, but God made them. There was a great variety. And he says, so certainly God can. And if you want to know the difference, the main one, and we'll get to this more in a moment, between the new body and the old body, it is a matter of its glory. See it in verse 40? There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So we're not even necessarily talking about a physical appearance of the body, but they differ in scope of their glory. Now, before we get into what that actually means, the skeptics would say, wait a second, differs in regard to its glory? How is that? That doesn't happen. Nothing can differ in regard to its glory. And Paul says, well, certainly it can. Look at verse 41. There is the glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of stars. And even stars differ from star in glory, and so is the resurrection of the dead. He says, look, yes, glory can change. There is a difference in the glory. God is creative. God can do different things. He can make different things. And the reason the skeptics were doubting the resurrection, number one, they doubted God's power. They didn't think He could do it. He could create. And secondly, they doubt God's creativity. And the reason, of course, is because we are so limited as creative beings. I know there are people in the world that are painted as so creative, but that's really not true. Think about it for a second. Mankind has never been able to create anything more glorious than what has already been created. That's why we can't imagine heaven. People talk about heaven and it's portrayed like gold, or it's portrayed like a sea of crystal, or it's portrayed like any number of things, because John was trying to explain the brilliance in the only terms we understand. It's because our minds can't fathom something that has never been shown to us. We take the best of what we've seen, piece it all together, and we call that creation or creativity, but it's not. All it really is a good memory bringing together the most spectacular of what we've already seen and maybe reorganizing it. But we can't ever really create and make anything better. And in our minds, there is nothing better or more glorious than the human body. You want me to prove that? Go watch Star Wars or go watch Star Trek and watch all the beings or aliens or whatever that these people create. Now, in all of those movies and television shows in which all these aliens have been created, have you ever seen one that you thought was more attractive than the human? Well, of course not. You've never seen the alien on Star Wars and thought, man, oh man, if I could meet a girl that looked like that. You never have. Because mankind can't come up with anything seemingly better than what we've already seen, right? We recognize that this is the best there is. And because of that, the people on the earth were skeptics and scoffers, saying, there can't be anything better. And Paul's saying, have you forgotten how creative God is? God can make a new body, and God can make a better body. In particular, a body that's better in glory. And He can do this because He's creative. And He says, it'll be peculiar in the sense it'll be something you've never seen, something you've never known. And it's beyond you to grasp it because you're not God. His thoughts are higher than yours, and His ways are higher than yours. So Paul's just really laying some real basic groundwork here. And we see it, the possibility of a new body, the peculiarity of a new body. Number three, and here's where we get into what most people want to know, and that is the perfection of the new body. The perfection of the new body. 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, to simplify what those verses say, I would just tell it to you like this. The new body is better than the old one. And of course, that is supported in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and that's our present body, the earthly tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul gives you a simple difference right there, and it's in the scope of longevity, right? Right now he calls our body a tent. There it will be a building. Tents don't last forever. Buildings are meant to last longer, and that's the first one. Now Paul says, now in this house where we live now, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And so Paul even points out there, without many specifics, that the new body is better than the old one. In fact, we groan in this one, longing for that one. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gets more specific. In fact, he lists four differences or advantages that this new, peculiar, created body that we are going to have, why it will be better than the body we have. We may not can fathom how it can be. Paul says, well, let me show you four areas. The first is this. It's found in verse 42. It, being our old body, is sown, planted, it dies, however you want to look at it, like the seed, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now look, it's the same it here. You see that? It is sown, it is raised. It's the same life we're talking about. Different body, but the same life. And it's sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, to say that is an understatement. I've been told before that we are born into this world, of course, as infants, and we grow, and that sometime around the age of 24, our body begins to die. Hair that once was black turns gray and may even eventually fall out. Skin that once was tight gets loose. Joints expire, organs fail, mobility is limited. This body is a walking disaster area, isn't it? I mean, they just fall down, break down, fall apart, you name it. One of the greatest illustrations of that, you see it when people get elderly from time to time, is they will say someone has fallen and broken their hip. Well, you know, if you've ever been with a family member that this has happened to, that people don't break their hip when they fall. They fall because their hip breaks. And what that means is they can just be walking along and suddenly the socket which holds the hip just begins to break and crumble. They lose the strength and they fall and sometimes break another part of the body when that happens. But it is just a picture that the body is breaking down. And you know how that happens. Once we begin this process of going to the grave or breaking down, the body just begins to break down and fall apart until ultimately the body dies. And that process of breaking down rapidly increases to where the body can begin to decompose really almost instantly after death until it decomposes for a short time. And then ultimately the body actually returns to the dirt from which it was taken. It is perishable, to say the least, right? I mean, it eventually fades away. It doesn't matter how good of an embalming job has been done on the body. Eventually, it fades away, but not the new one. See what Paul says? It is not a perishable body, but rather it is an imperishable body. It will not break down. Now, environmentalists would assume that it was made of styrofoam and hairspray when you say that, but such is certainly not the case. This is a new body that God has created that won't break down. It never wears out, never decomposes, it won't fade away. And the reason, of course, is simple to understand. We have a perishable body now because of where we live. And that is, we live in a perishable world, right? John says the world is fading away, right? Passing away. Someday this world will be gone. It's not intended to last forever, right? I mean, we know this. That's why environmentalists who have no faith in God live their lives in a constant panic that we're going to use up all the resources and somehow we'll die. Well, I've got news for them. Someday we're going to die. And someday all the resources will be burned up if they remain. So it's going to happen. But they've just seen the warning signs of that, and they kind of just get a little paranoid about it. Well, this is a perishable place in which we live. It was not created to last forever. And therefore, we are giving a body that is also perishable and will not last forever. In fact, even when Jesus came to this earth, He took on a perishable body, didn't He? Because you take on the body suited for where you live. This body was created to dwell here. It has lungs that breathe oxygen. It has a stomach that eats food. It is prepared for this place. This is what it was created for. Well, the place we are headed is not a perishable place, is it? 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, if the body we're given at the resurrection is a perishable body, that promise doesn't mean much. Heaven will last forever, but you'll only get to enjoy it for about 80 years. Certainly not the case. Here we live on a perishable place and we have a perishable body, but we are going to a place that is imperishable, and to be able to live in that place, we are given an imperishable body. That way we can enjoy eternity forever. Incidentally, those who go to hell are also given an imperishable body. The fire is never quenched and the worm does not die, but they never cease to exist because their body, although racked with pain and torment, endures forever. They are in an eternal place. They are given an eternal body. So the body is imperishable. It's way better than this one. All the trouble you have with your body getting old and breaking down, you'll never have to worry about that in the new body. There's a second difference Paul gives here in verse 43. He says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." Now, what does that mean, it's sown in dishonor? You know. Are you, and I could just ask you a question, anybody listening here, are you proud of your body? Now, you may be proud of some parts of it. We've all seen, man, you ladies have seen your husbands get in front of the mirror in the morning and be proud of his biceps or something like that. But for every part of his body he is proud of, my guess is you can point out one part of his body that he's not proud of. And certainly, ladies, you can probably point out several parts of your body that you're not proud of. And even if someone would say, "Oh, yes, I love my body," all right, is there parts of your body that you don't want anyone else to see? Most certainly. And not only do you don't want them to see it, there are parts of your body that you don't even want to talk about with other people, do you? I mean, you don't even want to go up and mention that part of the body. You just assume nobody even knew you had that part of the body, except you know that everyone does, right? And so the idea here is this body is filled with dishonor. It is not something that is honorable or glorious. It is a fallen body. But the new body won't be that way. It is raised in glory. The distinct difference between the old and the new is not necessarily the appearance, but whether or not it is honorable and glorious. That's the main difference of the new body. You will be proud of the next body. You will love the new body. It will be the body you have always wanted. No diet plans, no South Beach, no Atkins, no bicycle riding, no treadmilling. No, anything. It's going to be a great body, the body you always wanted given to you. And that's a great picture. This one is dishonorable. That one is glorious. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3:20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So this humble body will be turned into a glorious body. So, you see that very simple. The body is humble and next it will be glorious. There's another example given, also in verse 43. Paul says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Did you know that the body is weak? It is. Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been limited by your body? Have you ever had your body limit you? I have a 8-month-old girl in my living room who is severely limited by her body. She wants to run and go with her brothers and sister and run the loop and do everything they do, but her body will not let her. In fact, all her body will let her do right now is flop, fall from the back to the front, get on the worst, she's kind of belly surfing like a seal, and she can't move anywhere, and she just kind of sits there, and the only thing her body can do then is scream, right? She's limited by her body. You've probably been limited by your body at some time in the past. You have no idea in my spirit how far I can hit a golf ball. I'm just limited by my body. You have no idea how, in my spirit, how high I can jump, how I can slam dunk a basketball, I can throw a baseball 120 miles an hour, I can run over anybody on a football field, I can run, you know, a 3-5-40. In spirit I can. It's just that my body limits me. Yeah, really, I can do it, my body just doesn't let it happen. I'm limited by my body. Why? Because the body's weak. It can't keep up with the spirit. And that's not only true in a physical sense, but even in a spiritual one. Our body cannot keep up with the spiritual fervor of our new soul. You ever try to pray all night? And maybe you've accomplished it, many have. But you just get so sleepy that eventually you fall asleep while praying. Was it the spirit that didn't want to pray? No, it was the body. The body was weak. I can remember going to Promise Keepers one time when I was in high school, and a group of us men went, and we were in Texas Stadium, and somebody got the idea somewhere in Texas Stadium, where it came from, I don't know, that all the men would hold hands and raise them up in the air. It's a great idea, right? The only problem was you're in a stadium filled with men, and no man in the stadium wants to be the first man to drop his hands. And so here we go through this song, and all our hands are in the air, and I mean, you're literally dying here. Some guys are bending at the knee, leaning over, hanging on the next guy. I mean, and nobody wants to let their arm go down. It's this idea where you're just like, oh, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. The body just can't do it. I just can't do all that is in my spirit. It is a weak body, but not the next one. The next body is raised in power. There will be no limitations to your body, especially your body, and even more so in a spiritual sense. And that even kind of ties into the next. Look at verse 44. It's the next illustration. He says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What's it mean to be a natural body? Well, it's a body that is focused on the natural, on the fleshly, on the earthy. Matthew Henry said, it is a body fitted to the low condition of sensitive pleasures and enjoyments of this life. It's a body that craves sensual pleasure, right? I mean, the body wants food. The body wants drink. The body wants sleep. The body wants intimacy. All these different things that the body wants. Can't sit through church because my hip, my sciatic nerve is killing me, right? I can't do this because of that. I'm too sleepy to go here. I can't wake up in the morning for that. Or I'm sick and I can't sing. Or whatever it may be, the body focuses on natural things and gratifying the natural pleasures, right? I want to get out of here so I can go to Dairy Queen and eat. That's the idea. And that's the body. In fact, you may remember Paul's plea in regard to his body, Romans 7, 21 through 24. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. Paul literally saw it as him being in prison inside his body. I have this spirit that has great fervor and great desire and great zeal for the Lord, but my body just won't do it. And I feel like a man in chains. I feel like a man who can't do what he longs to do because I'm so limited by this body of death. It's a natural body. But the next one won't be. The next one is a spiritual body. In fact, it will not crave the natural things. Your next body will crave the spiritual things. And I can kind of give you a point that alludes to this. Matthew 22, 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Remember, that was Jesus' response. No marriage in the resurrection. And people look at that and go, oh my gosh, how can that be? I mean, my wife's going to be miserable if there's no marriage in the resurrection, right? How do they do this? I just won't be happy if Hubert's not in heaven with me, you know? I mean, if I can't get married and they're just, what will heaven be? Well, you think that because right now you have a body that craves that. Men have a body that crave intimacy with a woman, and a woman has a body that craves intimacy with a man. And that's what you crave, and that's what you want, and that's what your body desires. And you can't even begin to fathom how that won't be there in heaven because your body wants it here so bad. But in heaven, in the resurrection, you won't have a body like that. Your body in the resurrection will not crave that, will not desire that. It is not a natural body. It is a spiritual body that wants spiritual things. It is a body tailor-made for the conduct of heaven. And let me give you an illustration. Jesus said we'd be like the angels, have this spiritual body. Let me give you an example of the angels in heaven. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Day and night. Well, I can see having a good service, you know, maybe an extended one. We might go 2 hours in heaven. But my goodness, can you imagine day and night never ceasing to say, never stopping the song, never stopping the sermon, day and night for all eternity? That'd be exhausting. It would be if you were in this body, but it won't be in the next. The next body is a spiritual body, tailored for spiritual things. And so long as your soul wants to sing, your body is up for it. So long as your soul wants to worship, your body is game. So long as your soul wants to dance and rejoice and wave your arms, the body says, bring it on, because it is tailor-made and desires the spiritual. It wants it worse than anything. It wants it just like your soul wants it. And so there is no inhibitor in heaven. And that's not just the angels. It'll be for the redeemed saints as well. Revelation 7:15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Constant service. I mean, you want to wash the feet of the Lord for all eternity, your fingers will never wrinkle. Your arms will never get tired. Your knees will never get sore from being on the ground. You won't get a cramp in your calf. You can go forever. Your body will desire it as much as your soul, and that's what makes heaven such a perfect harmony place. There is no inner war. There is no inner struggle. There is no battle. There is no old man. There is no body of death that keeps the soul from doing what it wants to do. And if the spirit desires to sing and to worship, the body will too. It makes it a great and glorious place. It is not a physical body. It is a spiritual body. And then Paul gives the guarantee. See it there in verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You know what that means? If there is a seed, then there is a plant. Now, I can go down to a nursery, say, give me a seed, any seed, and they can hand me one, and I might not have a clue what plant it is. I may not know what it's going to look like. I may not know if it's going to make a flower, if it's going to make a fruit, if it's going to make a vegetable. I don't know what it's going to do. It's going to make a nut of some kind, but they can hand it to me, and I can say, all right, here's the seed. Now, I may not know what kind of plant it's going to be or what it'll look like, but one thing I do know, if I got a seed, before long I'll have a plant, right? That's it. And Paul said, this body is the seed. It is the seed that will be planted. It will die, and from it, the same life, a new body will come forth, a better body. So Paul says it's going to happen. You see the possibility of a new body, the peculiarity of a new body, the perfection of a new body, and finally, the prototype of a new body. The prototype of a new body. Look at verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And here again, Paul refers to that old form of logic that we've used several times now in our study of the Scriptures, both in Romans 5 and even earlier here in 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans 5, he used it in regard to salvation. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he used it in regard to the resurrection. Here he speaks of it in regard to the type of our body. And it's that old illustration of the first Adam versus the second Adam. And to make clear of this while you read it, he is saying this, that ultimately God made Adam out of dirt, right? He made this body, and in this body He bred a living soul. Adam became a living soul, and that gave Adam the ability procreate and propagate and make all new lineages and families and ancestors and children, right? And pass them on through the generations. But everyone who came from Adam was like Adam, right? I mean, we've seen this several times in regard to several things. But if you are born in Adam, you get a body like Adam's. I may not look exactly like Adam, but basically it's the same body, isn't it? I mean, we look around in here, and there are some different variances to our bodies, but we all have the same body, more or less, right? Two eyes, two ears, a nose, two hands, two feet, that kind of stuff. Even though there are deformities we know about, the basic point is this, that we have a body like Adam had a body because we were in Adam. But the last Adam, who of course is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. There's a difference now. One had a body and a soul was poured into it. The other takes that old dead body and soul and makes it alive. And it's speaking of a resurrecting power. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." It is life given to death. So the idea here is that in Adam we inherited many things, including a body. In Jesus we inherit many things, including a body, right? If we were in Adam, born in Adam, we get Adam's body. When we are born again in Christ, we get Christ's body. Now, to make sure you don't misunderstand, verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." You don't get the plant before the seed, okay? This is the order God designed. And then look at verse 47. And this is where he brings the point home. "The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven." And that's basically the natural versus the spiritual again, right? Adam's body was an earthy body. "As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy." So if you came from Adam, you get an earthy body. "And vice versa, as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." When your citizenship changes and you leave life in Adam and move to life in Christ, get an earthly or heavenly body. And then he makes this statement there in verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." So he says, you want to know what man looks like? Look at Adam. He's the prototype. Do you want to know what the new body will look like? Look at Christ. He's the new prototype. It is his image we will bear. And isn't that what he said? 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." That means if you want a glimpse of the new body, you're wanting to know what will it be like, then we look to the prototype, right? The resurrected Lord. That's the body we're going to get in his image, just as we were born in Adam. So we don't get a definitive picture in Scripture, obviously, but we do get a lot of hints about this resurrected body. And let's look at a few as we close this out. Talking about his body, Luke 24, 15 and 16. This is after the resurrection. "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Now, this is the two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up, and he begins to walk with them. Now, it is notable to note that he didn't look like a freak. He wasn't so different from mankind that they looked at him and went, "Whoa, what are you?" I mean, that wasn't it. They saw him as a human. I mean, they saw him as a man. But they couldn't see him. You notice this? He wasn't recognizable by the same characteristics that he was formerly recognizable. They just couldn't see him the same way. He was the same, yet somehow, in a way we're not to understand, he was somehow different. You see it again in John 21:12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So it's obvious that he didn't look the same because they were kind of looking, but nobody's going to ask a question because they were certain. It just felt so right, I suppose. They were seeing with spiritual eyes and they just knew it was the Lord. So recognizable yet somehow different. And that's also seen true with those men on the road to Emmaus later in the story in Luke 24:31. "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight." So they were given the ability to all of a sudden see that, oh, that's who it was, and then he vanishes. So it is a body that's the same yet somehow different. Recognizable yet not recognizable. And I can't explain that except to tell you this is how it is. And many have asked, based on the same question, basically, when we get in heaven, will we know our loved ones? You know, are we going to know people there? Well, to quote Jerry Vines, why wouldn't we? Why would we assume we'll know less there than we know here? I mean, if we know people here, would we assume that we get dumber in heaven? Certainly not. There will be a recognition factor. We will see, but it won't be the same type of recognition. You're not going to recognize them that way, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. If I were to ask you to picture your grandmother, How would you picture her? Maybe your grandmother's already been deceased, passed away, maybe not. But even if she's alive right now, how do you picture your grandma? My grandpa passed away 10 years ago. I have a very distinct image of him in my mind. And you know how I see him? About 65 years old. Gray hair, just looking like a man that was getting older. He was still in good shape, but he was just an older looking man. Now, does that mean that my grandpa wants to look like a 65-year-old man all throughout eternity? Well, no. If he gets to pick what he looks like in eternity, it's going to be something more youthful, right? Something maybe in his early 20s, maybe even around 19 years old, something like that, to where he's more fit, more trim, the way he wants to look. So who gets to pick? Do I get to see the grandpa that I always remember and recognize, or does he get to be the grandpa he wants to be in heaven? You get the idea? It's not about a physical recognition. It will be recognition, but it'll be a spiritual recognition. You'll see people and you'll know people, just not the same way. And so you get the idea. But we're going to learn more about Jesus' body. Luke 24, 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, he didn't eat it for sustenance. He ate it to prove that he was not a mirage. He ate it to prove that he was not a vision. He is a real body. So there's another sense. It is a real physical body. It can be touched, okay? It is a real body. It can eat food if it wants to. It can walk on the road to Emmaus if it desires. It is a real physical body. Jesus confirmed this to Thomas as well, John 20, 27. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So there was a physical element which Thomas could touch if he so desired, okay? So there's a physical body there. It is physical, but it is not limited. And here's what I mean by that, John 20, 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So here's a body that is physical. It can walk, it can eat, it can be touched, yet it can also walk right through a wall if it wants to. We saw earlier with the men on the road to Emmaus that he vanished out of their sight. So a body can just poof away if it wants. Walk through a wall if it wants to walk through a wall. It can just vanish if it wants to vanish. Yet you can touch it. Yet it can eat. It is the same yet different, recognizable but not quite. It's an amazing body, different structure altogether. And of course, again, in Acts 1:9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So he just flew right up. Gravity has no bearing. There are no laws of nature that limit this body or hold it in check. It can do whatever it so desires to do, right? It is the same yet different, recognizable yet not the same, physical yet not limited. And of course, we know from earlier that it's not perishable and that it lasts forever and that it's spiritual, not earthy or natural, and that it is glorious. And so the idea here is we will get a new body. How? God will do it. Well, what will it look like? What kind of body will it be? It'll be a spiritual body, a better body. You don't plant a seed to get a seed. You plant a seed to get a tree. And this one will so far exceed the glory that it's not even funny. It is a new and better body. And so for those who mock and scoff, how can it be? Paul is very clear. It can be because God will make it be. And it will be better because God is so creative. He can do things, even things that you've never even pondered before. That's the new body. Aren't you ready? Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord God, we do look to that day of the new resurrected body, and we are thankful that it's possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in our lives to mold us into His image spiritually, that someday we will be ready when we are molded into His image physically. We thank you, Lord God, for the promise of eternal life. We thank you, Lord God, that you will fit us for that place. And all we can say to this is amen. Come, Lord Jesus.